Well, I would invite you to take your outline out if you have a printed one. If not, open your app. As we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 6, and this is Memorial Day weekend, and as such, I wanted to make sure we do understand the distinction as we were looking at that video just a moment ago and understanding that Memorial Day weekend was originally done as a remembrance of the Civil War. It was started in 1868, 3 years after the Civil War ended. A head of an organization for veterans called it Decoration Day. And what he asked everybody to do was to go to all of the grave sites of those who had died during the Civil War and go put flowers and things on all of those grave sites. And they decided that May 30th was the time because they figured by then all of the plants would be in bloom and flowers all across the nation. So they'd established it that day to do that. Later in 1971, as the National Holiday Act was passed by Congress, it became an official holiday, not just for the Civil War, but for any American who lost their life in war. It's distinct from Veterans Day, which was formerly Armistice Day, which celebrated the end of World War I, and it was on the 11th day of the 11th month, on the 11th hour of 1918. And so every year on November 11th, we celebrate Veterans Day for anybody who has served in the wars as an American veteran. And that became official, as I said, in 1954. So think about this, though. We celebrate that here in this country, but haven't brave people all over the world gone to war for their countries for centuries and have been willing to give their lives to fight for a cause? And as I think about that, I think about what their countries did for them. See, if you're going to send somebody to a war, you want them to be equipped, don't you? You want to give them the best things you have available to you, the best training, the best resources, the best armor, the best equipment. So down through the centuries, different countries have done that, trying to keep casualties at a minimum. So as you look at this picture up here, we have someone who did this graphic of different armor that was worn in Europe from 500 BC all the way through to contemporary times. You can see the different kinds of armor. If you look at the second one from the top on the left side there, that one from 100 Christian era, that would have been more like what the Apostle Paul would have been describing. What he was looking at each day as he was sitting there in that jail in Ephesians writing this epistle, that would have been a picture in his mind of what the armor was he's trying to tell us about with the armor of God. You see, soldiers don't dress like that every day, do they? But you dress that way if you're going to what? Battle. If you're going to go to battle, you've got to put on battle clothes. And that's the analogy the Apostle Paul picks up in Ephesians 6. And he wants us to understand this. And it's critical. Some people have wondered why we're taking our sweet time going through the book of Ephesians. I'm doing this because I keep learning new things, for one. And because I also feel like most of us aren't living this. Most Christians I meet are not victorious. Most Christians I meet are not bearing fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. Most Christians I meet are not evangelizing the lost, and they're not making disciples. Most American Christians are more concerned with comfort than they are with conformity to Christ. And so that's what concerns me. And I want us to get this. I want us to become doers of this. I want us to appropriate God's power. There are so many Christians today trying to live the Christian life in their own power and wondering why they're failing miserably. God never intended that to be the case. He wants us to appropriate His power. And this doesn't mean necessarily to gain something new. This idea of appropriating means to set aside for your practical use something that already belongs to you. This is something that's yours. You appropriate it, you begin to use it. If it's not yours, that's called stealing, right? That's different. But appropriating is something else. And so I read an article this past week by a guy who was saying, here's three critical issues when it comes to appropriating God's resources. First, you have to see what is already yours in Christ. You have to know what resources you have available and understand thoroughly what they're all about. Secondly, you have to be aware that you have a need for it. You're not going to pick up something if you don't think you need it. Why add that to my life? I got too much to carry it as is. But to see it and be aware of the need for it. And then thirdly, this is the critical part. When you are appropriating God's resources, you have to be patient. It's different. You've been living your life most of the time in your own power, using your own natural fleshly resources. And appropriating this other resource is going to be somewhat strange for a time. And it's going to take time. You're going to have to practice this. And you're going to sometimes put it on and then set it aside again. And so you have to patiently, diligently keep on using God's resources. See, what happens quite often is we appropriate God's power, we have a momentary victory, the enemy turns around, and then we go back to whose resources? Our own. And the enemy sees that and he comes right back at us. To learn to walk this way all the time is what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. And I dare say I've met very few who do. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm just not seeing it. And this is my concern for my own life, for my family, for all of you. God wants us to overcome by faith. Amen? He wants us to experience victory. He does not want us living in defeat, and He's provided all the resources we need to win, and they're laying right there at our disposal. We must appropriate them. This is what Paul is talking about. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is, see what the resources are. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? You don't need anything else. God has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing else to add. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about all of those resources. The last three chapters are all about wake up and realize how much you need these. As he starts giving commands to walk in unity and holiness and love and sexual purity and biblical wisdom, you start realizing, I'm not doing that consistently. I'm falling down. I'm failing. And God opens our eyes to the experience of life to show us how much we need his power. And that's when we then patiently, diligently begin to apply those things and utilize them in our life. It takes time and practice. If you were a soldier, you'd go to basic training. And then after basic training, you'd go to more advanced training for specific causes. And then you'd actually go out on deployment. And then you'd get better and better and better each day at putting on your gear, going out, carrying out your responsibilities. And then you come back to peacetime. You'd relax a little bit. Then you'd go back again. You'd learn over time how to utilize those resources to the best possible gain for the mission you're sent on. One man wrote it this way. We have got to move beyond admiring God's resources and start appropriating God's resources. See, we can have Bible studies and talk about who we are in Christ. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Living like it's different. Appropriating that. Living as if it is true because it is true. Not believing the lies anymore. How many of you have carried lies around in your head for a long time about how limited you are, about the resources you don't have, about what a failure you are, about how you're never going to make it? All of us have that kind of nonsense floating in our heads. Those are not God's truths. Those are lies from the enemy. It's time to put that aside and lift up the truth and live it for the glory of God. Become doers, not simply hearers. So that's where we are. As we walk in God's resources, we first realize we need God's strength. That is a profound resource He provides. And He says that comes through the full armor, the Greek word panoplia. The full armor of God is available to us 24/7, and we need all of it. Now, Paul gives three commands so that we can understand how to put this on, how to live this, how to appropriate this. The first command is finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We saw that was a passive verb. It's a command that says, receive this power from God. Let all of the resources of the power of Christ, His sovereign ruling over all the world, His ability to dominate and control anyone in every situation, draw out of that resource to deal with the battle that's in front of you. That's what's available to us. We are to be strengthened to overcome, to resist temptation, and live obedient lives. Now, Jesus illustrated this for us in Matthew chapter 4, and I'm just going to hit this briefly. But in Matthew chapter 4, there were three major temptations revealed to us, although these are three broad categories of temptations. Because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you read about all of those, the 40 days weren't 40 days of hunger than one day of temptation. They make it clear that he was being tempted all day long, every single day for 40 days while he was fasting. And at one point along the line, the devil comes to him, and Jesus is hungry, obviously, and he says, hey, Jesus, since you're the Son of God, got this power, why don't you command those stones to become bread? Now, this was a temptation, right? If you're not eating for 40 days, would you want to eat? Sure you would. And so, what is he saying? Jesus, God wants you to fast. Your flesh wants to eat. Why don't you just obey the lust of the flesh? And what did Jesus say? No. We'll get into later how he did that. Then the second thing comes up when he is tempted in the next text and Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, tells him, jump off, the angels will save you, and then the devil misquotes Psalm 91. And so he misinterprets the Bible and tries to convince them. Do you realize that there's pastors who do the same thing to you? They'll teach you the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. They won't go in depth. They will not stay verse by verse. They will not dig in and identify clearly what the author said and what he meant by what he said. And they'll twist it and turn it to make it like a self-help book. Paul's not doing that. That's what the devil tried to do. Hey, Jesus, go ahead and jump off. The angels will protect you. And you can get a place of power. You can have your glory at the expense of God's glory, apart from His revealed will. Jesus, why don't you just give in to the boastful pride of life? And Jesus said, no. Then he took him to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, hey, Jesus, just bow down and worship me and I'll give those to you. Don't bother going to the cross. That plan of God's no good. You know, you just worship me and I'll give you this. And Jesus said no to the lust of the eyes. 40 days of intense testing, trial, temptation, and Jesus had the strength to say no every single time. But it didn't end there. Luke 4:13 says, the moment that ended, Satan went away looking for a more opportune time. Do you realize over the life of Jesus, he was tempted again and again and again and again by the devil? Did he ever give in? No. Brothers and sisters, what the Apostle Paul is trying to say is that kind of power is available to you. That kind of strength to keep saying no to the flesh and keep saying yes to God. That is available to all of us all the time, and we can appropriate it. How? Titus 2:11 says, it's for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, or the word disciplining us, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to say yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God's grace did not just save you or justify you. God's grace is enough power to sanctify you. God wants you to have the power to say no. Do you have that right now? All the time? Yes, it's available. That's a resource available. This is what Paul is talking about. As you go out in the dishes of life, as you're trying to walk worthy of the calling to be called, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be tried. You're going to want to give in to your old ways. But God's strength is enough. God's grace is enough. And in fact, verse 14 said, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. What's the word? Zealous for good deeds. Jesus does not want a lukewarm church. He doesn't want casual Christians. He wants radical soldiers of the cross. Jesus has called every single one of us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. To die daily, to say no to the flesh, and say yes to God. Can't we do that? Could we live radical lives? Could we be on fire for Jesus Christ? Could we be used of Him to go bear much fruit? But we can't do it in our own strength. And too many have tried for too long. The Apostle Paul wants us to come back to God's grace and God's strength. Turn to Isaiah 40. I want you to see something profound here. Isaiah is receiving this revelation from God, writing to a nation that will be taken into captivity later. And as he explains how they're going to be judged and they're going to go captive, he then begins telling them, but you have a great hope in the future. But they start moaning and groaning and complaining. In Isaiah 40, verse 27, he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" See, they're whining. They're going, "Oh man, woe is us. We're getting disciplined for our own sin. Oh." And God doesn't notice. This is not fair. This is not fair. This is not fair. None of you have ever said that, right? This isn't fair after all I've done for him. And he just doesn't get it. He can't see. He's too busy somewhere else. They're discouraged. They're depressed. They're hopeless and they're powerless. And God speaks through Isaiah and says this, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Notice where he starts. Where did you get this information? Where in the world did you ever get the idea that God doesn't see everything? Was that in the Bible? That's a lie from the enemy. Haven't you heard about God and His strength? Haven't you heard He's a just God? Have you somehow forgotten what the Word of God has told you to be true? Is your experience dictating what is true to you? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous, young men stumble badly. You hear what he's saying? Those who you would expect to have the strength to go out there and fight and win are falling flat on their face. The battle's too much for them. They can't handle what's coming at them. Why? They're relying on their own resources. That's the key. You've forgotten who God is and what He's doing for those who wait on Him. Don't you see the resources available to you? Aren't you aware of your need? You see the resources? Are you aware of your need? Do you realize even the young people can't handle this? If they can't handle this, you old folks can't handle it either. Right? I didn't get no right? Verse 31 is the verse we always want to jump to. Right after he said, even the young men don't have the strength for the battle. Verse 31, yet those who what? Wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The Hebrew phrase literally says they will exchange their strength. It's not that you're going to use your strength and add some of God's what's missing. It's an exchange. Lord, I can't do this. I have no strength for this kind of a battle. I need your strength. And he says, okay, you give me yours and I'll give you mine. Do you catch that? How do I get that? I wait on him. I wait on the Lord. The Hebrew word there means to hope for or to look for with eager expectation. I endure patiently, confident that He will provide exactly what I need in His perfect timing. Psalm 27:14 says it this way, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. I've got to know what's true about my God, who He is and what He's doing. I've got to rest in that. I've got to appropriate His resources and His timing, and I can't do it on my own. I've got to see what He has. I've got to see what I don't have. I've got to receive from Him what He has. Does this make sense? This is all through the Bible. You're going to see this everywhere now, this concept of appropriating, not just admiring, appropriating consistently, constantly, over and over and over again. What's our biggest problem in the whole process? It's pride. It's pride. We think we can do it. We're pretty confident we can look at our day and go, yeah, I got this one. I can make this work. What's even worse is then we boast about how good we are. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had to go through something really tough. And the Lord had to send to him a thorn in the flesh. Many people think that was some kind of a physical malady. I think it was a person. I think there was somebody in the church driving Paul nuts. You know, there's just certain people like that. It's their gift. They have the gift of discouragement, you know. But this one, unbeknownst to anybody else, says it was a messenger of who? Satan. There's a human being in the church inspired by the devil to drive Paul crazy. And so that's what this person is doing. And Paul kept asking God to take it away 3 times that it might leave me. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is what? Perfected in weakness. Think about that concept of perfection as appropriated. Is the power always there? Yes. Is the power always perfect? Yes. When does the power become perfect in me? When I am weak. See, until I'm weak, I can't be strong. And he says it in an even more interesting way. He says, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me, be at home in me. The power of Christ is already in me. It's just not at home because I'm not using it. I'm not letting it have its rightful place. Then he says, therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Now, notice that next word, for, what's the word? When. When I am weak, then I am what? Okay, but do I ever stop being weak? No. See, we go, okay, I want a moment of weakness and I'm going to cry out to God. He'll zap me and then I'll be strong forevermore. You know, which way is the beach? Ah. No. No. I stay weak so that His power is perfected in me. Does this make sense? This is not the way we've been trained to live. We've been trained to rely on number one. And we're not talking about God being number one. This is a tough one, folks. This is why we got to wait on the Lord. We got to practice this. We have to be trained in this because our tendency is to cast off God's power and pick ours up again. We don't keep up with the exchange. This is what's critical. This is why we're taking our time. Through His power, we can grow. Through His power, we can stand. Through His power, we can resist. But how do we do it? Well, that takes us to command number 2 in verse 11 and 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, put on. Now, Greek language, this is an aorist middle imperative from a word that means to clothe yourself. Clothe yourselves with what? The full armor of God. In other words, whatever you're wearing right now, cast it off and put God's clothes on instead. Your stuff is of no value in the kind of battle we're talking about here. You've been clothed in all kinds of stuff. You've learned all kinds of principles. You've got all kinds of stuff, but it's not adequate. We don't battle according to fleshly means. You've got to put on. Now, the reason it's imperative that we understand this imperative is that it's an aorist. Some people think, oh, that means once for all. So one time I put on the armor and I'm done with the rest of my life. No, it doesn't mean that. An aorist imperative means start doing it now. Implication, you're not doing it. And Paul has to write them and say, my dear brothers and sisters, right now I command you to put on and clothe yourself with God's full armor. You've got to do it right now. Get rid of your civilian clothing and put on military gear every moment of every day for the rest of your life and keep it on. I think about David in 2 Samuel 11. Remember when David would go out to battle, he'd have all of his gear on and he would go out and fight and strategize. But it says in 2 Samuel 11, at the time when kings were out doing battle, David was at home sitting on the rooftop of his palace. I guarantee you he was not wearing his armor. All right? His army's out fighting and he's back there being casual, relaxing. Hey, we're at peacetime. My dear friend, your soldiers are out there fighting and you're back here kicking back, taking it easy. And what did it do for him? He looked down, he sees a woman, and he does stupid things. He went stupid because he didn't do what he was supposed to do before God. The present imperative in verse 10 is keep on continuously being strengthened. The aorist imperative in verse 11 is start putting on God's armor right now. The full armor. That means all the weaponry, all the resources, all of the garments, every bit of it, don't leave one part out. And my friends, if you were going out to fight, you wouldn't, right? If you're going to go fight against an approaching enemy, would you leave off the breastplate of righteousness? Would you drop the shield? Would you forget the sword? No. You're going to put all of this on because you're going to go fight a real war. And our war is far more real. Now, where did Paul get this metaphor? Well, clearly he was looking at a Roman soldier every day, but I want you to look at another fascinating thing. Turn back to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, verse 15 through 17, there's a metaphor given here of God himself, or the Messiah, dressing himself up for battle. Verse 15 says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." This is a picture of God, the Messiah, coming because men could not save themselves, and he dresses himself this way. So when we put on this armor of God, we are dressing ourselves the way the Messiah did for the battles he's faced. Think about it that way. Isn't that something else? We are putting on this armor, the very same armor that Jesus wore as he battled the enemy. Now, it's called the armor of God, and this has led to a raging debate for centuries. Is this a subjective use of the word of, or an objective use? See, what does that mean? Well, subjectively would mean the emphasis is on your application of it. So you would gird your loins with truthfulness. Your breastplate would be of your own obedience. You would shod your feet with evangelism. You would have a shield of trusting in God. You would have a helmet of confidence or assurance that you'll be saved. And you would have a sword of the Spirit, which would be your ability to use God's word in specific situations. In other words, it's all about you. I take it objectively. What does that mean? Objectively mean it's something that God gives to me. It's 100% depending on Him. Think about it this way. I gird my loins with God's truth. I have the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. I have shod my feet with the fact that I have peace with God through Christ my Lord, and that will never change. My shield of faith is Jesus Himself, and I get behind Him and trust Him, and He protects me from the fiery darts. My helmet of salvation is a guaranteed hope of eternal life promised to me through the finished work of Christ that can never be taken away. And the sword of the Spirit is the Spirit enabling me to take God's word and communicate specific word at a specific time to protect me from the enemy. It's objective. It's of God. It's of God. We'll get more into that as we look at the parts. But notice how he says it here. He says that we are supposed to put on the full armor of God so that you might be what? Able. You want to be able. What does that word mean? Means to be enabled, actually. Again, that's why I think this is all objective. It's not that I might be able, it's that I might be enabled. When I put on God's armor, all of a sudden I have His power. This is the way to get the power. And then I have to take up, in verse 14, we'll look at that later. Let me ask you a question. Is your subjective application of this always perfect? If you're going to go fight the devil, do you want to fight the devil based on your faithfulness? It's kind of like saying, "God, give me justice." No. I don't want that. What I want is grace and mercy, right? But if I go out and fight the devil with Christ, perfect righteousness, am I safe? Can the devil do a thing about me? No, I can stand firm then, can't I? This is it. I'm beginning to wonder, do we truly treasure Christ? Is He everything? to us? Are we wholly dependent upon Him? Or do we partially trust in Him and a whole lot trust in ourselves? Paul is saying, get rid of your strength. Exchange it for God's. Trust in Jesus alone. God provides armor. Romans 13:14 says it this way, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So we need divine equipment. We need all of it. We can't have a single part missing. We've got to clothe ourselves with the whole armor of God, every last bit of it. Why do I need God's armor? Verse 11 and 12 says, because we have to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We have to hold our ground, literally. We're not commanded in the Bible to go out and take territory from the devil. We are commanded to stand firm and protect what God has given to us. Just stand there. You don't have to fight him. You don't have to beat him up. You don't have to punch him in the nose. You just stand there and resist. You are holding a watch post. You are holding on to a position on the battlefield, and that's all you do. You stand there and hold with the power of God. Now, he'll come at you with all kinds of schemes because he's the devil. He's the slanderer. He's going to slander God, slander you, slander your friends, slander me. He's going to come at you with lies about God's character, his attributes, and his promises. He's going to lie to you about God's word. He's going to try to add to it and take away from it. He's going to do anything and everything he can to get you to not stand in it. And this is what he's done so successfully for so long. He'll lie about other people. He'll lie about you. And he'll tell you the resources aren't there. And the moment you have a momentary failure, he's going to say, see what I'm at? There's not enough power there for you to get victory. You'll never win. You'll never overcome this. My friends, that's when you just stand firm in the truth. These are lies. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. That's all he can do. We've got to have the armor of God, which is primarily truth. So then verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And by the way, we're struggling. That's the Greek word refers to wrestling. This is hand-to-hand combat. This isn't smart bombs. All right? Each of you is battling with demonic forces. They are coming at you. They'll come at you through the world. They'll come at you through people, or they'll come at you directly. More than likely, it's not Satan personally. He's got bigger fish to fry, right? He doesn't want to waste his time. But we have these demonic forces come at us. He says, they're not flesh and blood. These aren't humans. Let me ask you a question. Does it seem like they are? Does it ever feel like your battles with humans? Don't point at your spouse. Come on, that's not nice. Doesn't it feel that way sometimes? It's those kids. It's my parents. It's the teacher. It's the government. It's the Democrats. It's the Republicans. He says, that's not where your battle is. Where is your battle? Spiritual battle. Demonic forces. They're out there. Those that cannot be saved. You know what? The person who's your enemy right now could become your best friend tomorrow if they got saved, couldn't they? Could Jesus do a transforming work there? Could Saul turn into Paul? God could do amazing things. Your battle's not against flesh and blood. That's why we can love our enemies, because they may not be enemies very long if they come to Christ. Then they're a brother or sister. Amen? So that's not our battle. But demons cannot be converted. Hebrews 2 says, Jesus doesn't offer any help to them. They can't be saved. They are completely evil. They are incredibly organized. And we are going up against them, the Greek word pros, face to face. Rulers who govern certain territories. Powers who have rightful authority in this present world. World forces of this darkness that are keeping people in darkness. They're doing everything they can to blind the minds and eyes of people so they don't understand the truth of the gospel. And spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, those heavenly places are different than in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In those chapters, that's actual heaven. But there's levels of heaven. There's our atmosphere that's kind of the heavens. There's the space between us and heaven. And then there's heaven itself. And these are the demonic realm that are in that lower two heavens. And they have authority here. And they're doing things here. And they're running the world here right now. But not forever. And they're the ones we're battling with. They're invisible and they're highly organized. And you cannot stand against them in your own power. How many of you would go to war in a bathing suit? Would you? I don't think so. I really don't think so. But we do every day. We go out completely exposed, unprepared, in our own weakness, in our own pride. And Paul says, stop doing that and start putting on this other clothing instead. Command number 3 says the same thing, just a little bit differently. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'd be able to resist an evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Therefore, on account of this, because of what I've just said, because of the nature of the war, the battle against this enemy you cannot see, and they're face to face with you, and they're more powerful, they're more intelligent, they're more experienced. You've got to be able to resist them. You've got to be empowered, literally, passive word again. You must be empowered to stand against them. How do I do that? Having done everything. What's he talking about? Having put on the full armor of God. That's the everything. My friends, if you want to win, put on the armor of God. How much of it? All of it. How often? Every day. Don't take it off. Every day. Start taking it up. He's going to say the same thing in verse 14 when he talks about a specific item to take up. But here he's saying, take it up. What have I got to do? I've got to put on every last piece of this armor. What he's saying is here is, breathe out dependence upon yourself. Breathe in dependence upon God. God has not left us here as orphans. He wants us to win. He's never leaving our side. The power is always there. The resources are always there. We've got to take them up. Take it up. Once again, it's an aorist imperative. Start doing it right now. Take it up to yourself. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't wait until the evil day. Keep taking it up over and over and over, and then when the evil day comes, you'll be able to resist. Amen? I've been resisting every day. I'm going to get stronger and stronger. This armor is going to start feeling more comfortable. It's going to feel more natural to let Jesus have first place. It's going to feel more natural to be filled with the Spirit. It's going to feel more natural to have my mind guided by truth. I'm going to enjoy this. And next thing you know, when the evil day comes, I can stand firm. I can resist. So how do I appropriate God's power? Verse 11, I clothe myself with God's full and complete armor. Verse 13, I pick up every single piece and put it on every single day. Why do I need God's power? Verse 11, without it, I can't stand firm against the devil. And verse 12, I've got an invisible, intelligent, powerful, experienced, highly organized enemy that's willing to do anything to win. So I need the armor of God. What specifically is the armor of God? And how do I put it on? That's what's going to take some time. And we're going to be talking about that in the next few weeks. I hope you come back. I hope you want to learn. Anybody here tired of losing? You're just tired of being defeated? You've met a few. You've met some really victorious Christians. You see them living a life filled with joy. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in them. They are radical in their following of Jesus. God is using them. They're building up others in the body of Christ. They're impacting the lost for Christ. They're overcoming issues of life. They're not complaining and moaning and groaning like the rest of us. Have you met people like that? Don't you want to be one of those? You can be. And Paul says this is the way you get there. So please keep coming back. Let's take our time. Let's study this. Let's practice this. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's exchange our strength for His. Let's receive His power. And then stand our ground for the glory of our Lord and Savior. This is what I want to see this church become for now and into the future. Amen? So Father, please, please, move mightily in each one of us now. These commands were for every member of the church, plural. But each person has to do it individually. So I'd ask you, Lord, you would strengthen us for this, that we would indeed breathe out our own strength and trusting in our own resources. And we would breathe in receiving from you the strength we need for each moment. We know the enemy is going to come at us. He's going to tempt us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Oh, Father, we pray that we would stand firm, living for Jesus Christ and His glory alone. advancing his kingdom purposes and reaching out and making disciples of all the nations. Lord, show us, reveal to us in the struggles, the trials, the temptations of life that we can't do it. Show us your resources. Enable us to appropriate them. And then someday, Lord, please make sure there's no boasting except in the cross of Christ. It's His strength. It's His armor. It's His glory. Enable us to live that way, we ask in His name. Amen.